dismissed to your classes.
I think Joe's going to play like music to walk out to, like doo 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 or something. I hope he doesn't. Now that I've put the thought in his head, he might. I'm glad he keeps it very spiritual, as it should be. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 3 this evening. Some of you were laughing at me. We had one of our three a little giggly during the announcements, and so I had to give the dad eye. Some of you noticed me giving the dad eye. We have to go to the teen activity, but after that, we'll deal with the dad eye when we get home. Anybody get that, by the way, when they were a kid? They got the dad eye from somewhere, and you're like, oh, man, when I get home, I'm in trouble. And the answer is yes, that is true on this occasion, but it'll be okay. I was not giving it to Edward. Edward, that was the part that got everybody on this side kind of going, because the giggly monster was a little behind, and Edward and Dana were sitting there like, I'm like, no, no, no. So I had to put back on the pastor, I love you, kind face, like, no, 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 the one behind you, like that. So anyway, we also at our house have a beagle if you want it. We bought one 2 weeks ago, and things are not going well, let's just say. 18 years ago, we bought Sam the Beagle, and he was the best dog in the entire world. Went on to his reward last January. I held out. I held the rope of no until I had four of them. Like, no, please, Dad, please, Dad. Kyle, come on, Kyle. And I gave in two Saturdays ago, and we bought Gus. And we all decided today his name is actually Goosifer. Not Gus, it's Goosifer. So we'll see how that all turns out. Jessica said we do not claim to be the smartest people in the world with what's going on in life. But anyway, if you want a dog, come see us afterwards. He can be yours for the fair price of $0. Am I still right on that, Jessica? We have to talk to the boys first. Okay. See, that's exactly what I get. That's the way it always is at our house. So. All right, we came for church this evening, and we came to study the Word of God. Let's read a couple of the verses here. I will say this. Last week I asked you, were there any discoveries from your week's reading of the Thessalonian letter? So I'll ask it again. Did you have any discoveries? Anything you wanted to share from the book of 1 or 2 Thessalonians? Mike, you look like you have something, but not sure. Still formulating. Okay. Anybody else? Anybody? All right, there it is. I knew that hand was going up. You had that look. I've known you now, brother, for like 14. I've known you for 14 years. Go ahead.
It wasn't from reading this passage. Yeah. But what's always amazed me about 1 and 2 Thessalonians is it identifies as the example church in the New Testament.
Yes.
And we can go back to the book of Acts and see its beginning.
Yes. Yes, 100%.
That really adds a lot.
It does. I think on a whole, whenever you find a letter, especially a church epistle, it's good for you to go back and find that epistle in Acts, or that church, I should say, in Acts, because it sets the context for everything else that's going on. It doesn't tell you everything, but it sets the context. This last week on Monday, was it Tuesday, I was studying with Wes in the book of Acts, and I asked him what was so important about Derby, and he's like, well, I really don't know. That was a week ago, and so this week on Tuesday, he said, well, now I know. After doing a little study on it for his homework through the week, he came back and he said, it's where Paul met Timothy. I said, that's right. And so now you know all the stuff that went on at Derby. He was stoned and left for dead outside the city. That is context for when Paul writes to Timothy that pastoral letter. He's encouraging him. Timothy's like, I remember what I got saved from. I know the city I grew up in. I knew the opposition. So taking those book of Acts. Go ahead, Mike. One last rejoinder here. Yeah.
And his heart was so burdened that he was willing to go and sacrifice his life to get the gospel.
Yep.
And the logical question is, why would he do that?
Yeah.
And it really helped me understand the burden that God puts on the heart.
Yes.
For a people.
And yes.
You see it regularly in missionaries.
Yes. Well, exactly. Yep. Good thoughts. Well, 1 Thessalonians 3, the rest of you can read. Oh, Edward, yes, he has. Anybody need their notes? Anybody want to claim that they have lost theirs? Jason is. Good. There always has to be one. Anybody else need a set of notes? These are the ongoing notes. You're welcome to hang on to them. I think he was out in security and counting the last 2 weeks. So, all right, back here there's some. I feel like an auctioneer at this point. Going once, twice, sold. All right, great. Let's take our Bibles and read along with me. As I read the 13 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll read and then we'll pray and jump into the study. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." By the way, that verse in my Bible as a pastor is underlined because it's one of the most sobering verses as a pastor, that I am concerned for your souls like Paul was concerned for theirs. Verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Father, help us now as we turn to this next chapter in this letter. Lord, I want us to always keep in mind the big picture. For you didn't write just words and then sentences and then paragraphs. There is a thought you are conveying. There's a purpose for writing them. It is then within that thought that you form the paragraphs, the sentences, and the words. And so we do well to learn them, to connect and keep together these letters. Lord, tonight, keep us from diving too far down rabbit holes. May we understand the breadth of the chapter and the intent of it. Bless us as we study this evening together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've looked at in the last couple weeks, we've seen that the chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Thessalonians deal with their embracing the gospel. The first week, if you have your outlines, we looked at their beginning. That was chapter 1, and we noted a lot from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We noted in that lesson that they were accepting the gospel, they were advancing the gospel, and they were anticipating the gospel. That was how the gospel came to them and what the gospel began to do in them. Last week we studied their blessing. The blessing that was theirs because they were living a life of faith in Jesus Christ. Their blessing came because of personal commitment in verses 1 through 11. I told you that my outline personally is a pastoral commitment because it focuses on Paul and his commitment to them. I put with that next to that in verses 12 through 16, the people's conversation, and then finally the pursuit of crowns. There is something to be said for wanting to be rewarded by Jesus. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. What brings us to a word of transition, and that is wherefore. The word at the beginning of chapter 3 seems to be an explanation. Because you are blessed, you are going to be in a battle, is what he's going to tell them. In fact, chapter 3 is really the crux of the whole of the letters. The Thessalonians were being told that Jesus had come and they were living in the tribulation. And Paul's purpose in writing to them was, no, Jesus hasn't come and you are not living in the tribulation. His return has not happened yet. I told you, effectively, we read, that tribulations would come. He said, when I was with you, we talked about these things. You're going to suffer. Suffering is part of the Christian's life. And so as we've studied these chapters, we studied their beginning. We studied their blessing, and now we come to their battle. To embrace the gospel means you enter a battlefield. Satan, the world, and your flesh do not mind if you resist, reject, or live a life fully refuting the gospel. But when you receive it and embrace it, you have enemies. The devil does not like you doing right. And Paul's point in chapter 3 is to address that. If you're going to embrace the gospel and make it your own, then you're going to have to be ready for a fight. Paul pivots here from rejoicing in the crowning of Christ for all who believe to a readiness for the battle ahead. The word is wherefore. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear. Forbear for what reason? We knew you were in distress. We knew you were in trouble. And while we had a work we are doing in Corinth, I knew it was better for me to send Timothy back to you. It was better for your spiritual well-being. He said, because you are in a fight right now. So the battle begins, number one in our outlines this evening, by establishing help. How do you fight? How do you survive? I often pity those who believe that they can be Christians on an island and not be part of a church. That I can just love Jesus any old way that I want, and I can read my Bible and move to the backside of Alaska, and nobody ever bothers me. Now, I'm sure it's beautiful on the backside of Alaska, and there might be a good church there. I don't know. But that kind of thinking is contrary to the Word of God. There is help that God has established for us in our spiritual walk. If we're going to embrace the gospel, there is going to be help that is given to us. The kind of help we see threefold, and you can put this in your outline then underneath establishing help. Letter A, there will be helpful people. Helpful people. In verses 1 and 2, we find that Paul himself is a helpful individual to them, but he sends Timothy to be a helper for them, to establish them again in the gospel, to ground them in truth and to give them hope. Notice that Paul was willing to do without for their good. He says, I am going to be left in Athens alone. I'm going to be doing the work here, and I'm sending him back to you there. We know from a study of the book of Acts that he quickly goes on to Corinth from there. And Timothy has to regather himself with him. Timothy was chosen for a specific task here. If you turn over to the book of 1 Timothy, you will see that Timothy is given the job of being a pastor. Just a couple pages later, but 11 years later. Paul says to Timothy that you, Timothy, have been chosen for a particular task. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. He tells him in chapter 3 that this is a true saying. If someone desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If you keep reading, you will find that he gives him more understanding of what the walk of a good pastor would be. He tells him in chapter 4 and verse 8 that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness in your walk profiteth much. The entirety of the epistle, or this letter to Timothy, is written to encourage him to be a good preacher. 11 years later, he would tell him things like this, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness in chapter 6 and verse 11. Fight the good fight of faith, he would say in verse number 12. His point in writing to Timothy in both of the letters to him is to encourage him to be the kind of pastor he ought to be. We don't know that Timothy is yet the pastor, but he's certainly an enabler, an encourager, one who is going to enhance them in their belief in Jesus Christ. Paul, in our passage back here in 1 Thessalonians 3, gives the credentials of Timothy. He lists three titles that Timothy wears when he arrives. By the way, when you go to look for help from someone, you should know if they know what they're talking about. We live in an age where someone pulls out their phone and Googles real quick what the answer to life's questions are. May I suggest to you, that is a terrible idea. You have no earthly idea if the person on the other end of that video knows Jesus Christ or not when it comes to spiritual matters. I have been on purpose in the office wooing and wowing Edward and Zach and others by typing into Grok or ChatGPT certain questions about Christ, church, religion, and the gospel. The other day I pulled one on the word Sama or Shema. It is the word to hear in the Hebrew language. If you put it into Grok and ask it, that is the AI from the ex-Twitter people, if you ask it, please develop a sermon outline from this thought, it will give you a pretty good sermon outline. In fact, I printed it and took off all the tags and gave it to Edward and to Zach and to Alec and said, who do you think wrote this, a college professor, a pastor, or a newbie in the faith? And they all kind of weighed in. Edward's the only one that figured out because it said, since you asked me this question, here's what I'm giving to you, right? It wrote a really good outline. And we look at that and we say, well, can we trust that? And the answer is not on your life. It has no soul. Right. Paul to the Corinthians still said that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And the problem is, in our digital age, the older generation is like, ah, AI. And the younger generation is, ha ha, AI. And us middle generation is like, ha ha, AI. We all thought that was a city that Joshua lost to in the second battle after Jericho. And so when you think about it, you have to understand the credentials. And so Paul gives the credentials of Timothy. He says, look, helpful people in your life need to be people that have of significance. They need to be people of substance. He calls him first a brother. Let's work together. You're welcome to answer. What does it mean if somebody is your brother? Okay, let's take out the familial side. I have a sister. I am her brother. We get that. In the spiritual realm, what does it mean he is a brother? He's saved. What else? Say, well, just saved. He's in the family of God. It means he was once in that church, most likely. Right? It doesn't mean that I can't see someone, Brother Summerdorf, right? Brother Dave Summerdorf will be here in October, and he texted me this week, Brother Fannin, how you doing? I'm looking forward to the revival. I said, Brother Summerdorf, I'm doing great. We're looking to the revival as well. And that's kind of how Dave talks. When you hear him in October, you'll know. And so, yes, but this indicates to them, especially in these early days of the church, in 50-some A.D., early 50s A.D., this is a family affair. He's saved, but he's one of you. You belong to each other. And so he's not coming in as some snake oil salesman freewheeling with ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. He believes like we do. The second thing we find is he is a minister. But not just any old minister, he's a minister of God. In verse number 2, there are a lot of folks that are out there that are ministers of a lot of different things. But to be a minister of God means that they are ordained of God with a purpose from God in your life. And you should embrace them. And then he finally says he's a fellow laborer. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you. In other words, he knows his stuff. He's actually gotten his hands dirty in this. He's seen how churches work. He's answered these kinds of questions before. We often will quote that verse from Proverbs, "In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom." May I suggest to you, the implication of that proverb is wise counselors, not just any old counselor. And so we find that establishing help from Paul begins by submitting to them a helpful person in their life. "Well, I just don't know if I should come and talk to Pastor or Pastor Zach about this." Can I tell you, if you're struggling with something, come talk to us. We're brothers who are ministers of God and fellow laborers with you. That is the purpose of the church. If you're going to embrace the gospel, there's going to come a point in your spiritual walk where you're going to need help, just like I needed help in my spiritual walk. It's great to have helpful people in our lives. In verse number 2, we find he moves on to some helpful principles about our life. He says, "To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Helpful principles are wonderful for guiding our lives. Now, I'm going to say this with a bit of hesitation. It is good to be in a church where there's clear guidance given, but you should also be reading the Bible, developing God-given principles for your life. What he was sending Timothy back to do is to say, look at these helpful principles. This is a guidepost in your life. Paul says that to fight a victorious battle for the gospel, we must be established and encourage. That's the word comfort there. It means encouragement. A come alongside. To come alongside you concerning your faith. So I ask, what areas of our life should we have established? And I would put it within the context for you this evening. In 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ. We have a running joke in the office. Dana probably knows it every September. Edward tells me every September on the Feast of Trumpets, this could be the time of the rapture. Now, of course, he freely admits it could be any time, the time of the rapture. But if you really want to dig into his mind, he's convinced it's going to be at the Feast of Trumpets. What day is the Feast of Trumpets this year? September 20th. See, he's from South Africa, so he says his date's wrong. September 20th. All right? Is that the rapture? Oh, man, I don't know. And the answer is, could be. Might be. Might not be. We all hope it would be. And so there's some things we need to be established in. If the Lord's return is in fact imminent, that's the way we say it from the Bible, it may not be immediate, but it's coming. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing restraining his rapture of the church and his return after the tribulation. There's nothing at all restraining that. So we must be established in the fact that we're living for the right purpose. And that's ultimately what chapter 3 is going to do. It's going to lay out motivation because of the Lord's return. That's going to be very clear in chapter 4 when we talk about their belief. He says you have to be settled. You have to be established. The age of baby Christianity is rampant in American Christianity. Oh yeah, I think that's somewhere in the Bible. Where is it? I don't know, but I think it's in the Bible. Well, if you don't know where certain things are in the Bible and why they're in the Bible, you're in trouble. That was one I did the other day. You want to have fun? Go to a chat bot and say, exclusively using the 66 books of the Bible, tell me what the Bible is all about. If you type that in there, it'll give you a wonderful response. Actually, quite an accurate response. And you're like, sweet, now I don't have to do any reading or thinking. I can just go summarize the Bible. It's a dangerous world we live in. There'll be a lot of fake Christians. You understand why I'm saying all of this? Because it won't actually establish you. You'll just be cheating. And that's the age we live in. Christians, for a long time, have kind of, especially in America, where everything's kind of easygoing, kind of cheated or skated along in our Christian faith. These Thessalonians did not have that privilege. They were shaken because somebody had crept into their church and was beginning to convince them the reason you have all these problems is because Jesus has already raptured the church. You've missed it. You're living in that tribulation period. And Paul's writing and saying, no, that's not true at all. Be settled. Do the work of an evangelist. Go out and be a witness of your faith. You're excellent at it. Keep doing it, but don't be shaken by these things. The second helpful principle is to be encouraged. Again, I ask an open-ended question. Encouraged for what? Maybe I should change the preposition. Encouraged from what? What discouraged them? Well, the obvious answer contextually is they were discouraged because they were confused. And that is often true in our Christian lives, isn't it? We kind of get confused as to, I thought I knew that's how God worked, and now it doesn't seem like it's working that way. Does God even love me? Does he even care about me? It's good to have a helpful principle that, yes, God loves you. No, God has not left you or forgotten you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And so he gives helpful people. And then in verse 2, he gives a helpful principle. The third thing that you can write in your outlines, he gives helpful proof. Or maybe I should say, they manifest helpful proof. Do you know the best way, if you're embracing the gospel, to be established? Is to live a good Christian life. To live a faithful testimony. So that the devil has no little thread to pick at. You say, well, he's always going to have that. I'm not perfect. I understand that. But if you are living daily proof that you are a child of God, then you can live by his promises. He goes on to tell him in verse number 3 that no man should be moved by these, and we could read these present, right now, afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Back to Brother Mike began our lesson with and what he was sharing. They began as a highly persecuted church in Thessalonica. It was problematic indeed. The Jews of Thessalonica actually followed Paul and created more trouble for him in the cities on down the coast of Macedonia and Achaia. Winning the battle looks like winning, I put in my notes. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, verily, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation. There's going to be persecutions that come, even as it came to pass. And you know, it happened while I was there, Paul is saying. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, when I was troubled in my own spirit as to how we left you, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor, the work of the gospel, and your embrace of the gospel would be purposeless, useless, in vain, are his words. Paul notes his fear that they might lose their standing, their position, or confidence in Christ. They could not lose their salvation, but if the devil could distract them enough, that would be the destroying he needed to do. It brings us then to our second thought this evening, and that is in verse 6 through 10. There is an established help, but then there is elevating hope in verses 6 through 10. What do I mean by elevating hope? The answer in brief is that when you're perplexed, it is great to have good news. When you're in trouble, I can give a very personal note. Again, I've been very careful through this process, but we were very glad this week to get MRIs on the brain and on the head and PET scans on the rest of the body that say, no cancer, no cancer, no cancer, no cancer. That was good news. So we were perplexed and we got good news. And all of us in here say amen and we appreciate that. But contextually or to the point for the preaching, that's the good news they're getting. Ah, I'm worried that things are going to go bad. I'm afraid the whole world's going to fall apart. And Paul says, I've got some good news for you. I've got some hope that I can give to you. By the way, the hope was not all just from Paul to them. It was also from them to Paul in verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were encouraged. The same word that he uses before of why Timothy came to them to encourage them, now they are sending Timothy back with this good news to encourage Paul. There is hope being elevated on both parties' part, which leads us to our first letter A, and that is, there is a reciprocity of faith. Anybody know what reciprocity means? Anybody have a concealed carry permit? Anybody a lawyer in here? Some of you raise your hand. You're afraid to. It's okay. We live in America. We can raise our hand high. You can. Reciprocity means I can conceal carry in Kentucky and I can conceal carry in another state. Maybe let's make it a little less violent. A lawyer. Well, no, that's equally as violent. But a lawyer can have reciprocity from where they go from one state to the other. They can practice in one state or the other. We understand the idea of reciprocity. It's kind of a back and forth. And that's what's happening here. There's reciprocity. Paul is sending to encourage them, comfort them, and they give news back as to their soundness of their faith, even though their fear of the tribulation and that the rapture had happened. They send back, at least we're solid in our faith. And Paul says, hallelujah. This is good news. In fact, the phrase good tidings is the exact phrase used by the angel messengers to the shepherds on the morning of Christ's birth. Or the night, I should say, of Christ's birth. Paul's hope revived with the good news of their faithfulness. By the way, it seems that sending Timothy back to Thessalonica before he read this letter, what Paul understands in this revival, if you will, of his own spirits is, it was worth it. You ever done something and you wondered if it was worth it? And I'm not sure that was a good idea. I just told you about our dog. I'm not sure that was a good idea. Right? Paul's thinking this. And when Timothy comes back, he says, it was a great idea. It's exactly what they needed. And their faith is exactly what I needed. The news Timothy brought him was of their faith, their agape, their charity, and a positive remembrance of Paul's ministry. He was thankful for them, and they were thankful for him. What a novel concept in a church. I read the church statistics recently. I think it was from the Barna group. It may have been from another research group that indicated that more than 80% of pastors stay in one pastorate for less than 3 years. Think about that. 8 out of 10 churches in America, their pastor is there for less than 3 years. Now, their reasons for leaving, according to the study, were, and they didn't put them this way, I summarized them this way, burn out, wash out, clean out, and run them out. And that's pretty much how it goes. Wash out was for immoral sins or financial indiscretions. Clean out was the church wants them gone because they're abrasive or abusive. Those were certain categories within the study. And run out because the church body did not actually want to hear what the pastor was preaching. In other words, he was right, they were wrong. In the other instances, they were right and he was wrong. Whatever the reason, there was no reciprocity of faith. And so the churches today in modern America are a living mess. And Paul notes here the encouragement that he was trying to give to them, but the encouragement they were to him. No wonder for us in our modern day, the church has so many members, no matter their denomination, that are disillusioned. The Thessalonians remembered Paul's ministry fondly, and he remembered them faithfully. This encouraged him in verse 7, to which he made a bold statement in verse number 8. He says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And again, by the time this is written, Timothy has gone from Athens to them, come back to Paul where he's at in Corinth, and he's writing this letter back to them. There's been a lot of time back and forth, and he's saying one last shot, I am excited that you are faithful. Please be faithful because I live for that stuff. I can tell you as a pastor, I fully understand his sentiment. Your faith strengthens me. Your friendship encourages me. By the way, it means when you are faithful to God, it's a blessing, and when you are unfaithful to God, it grieves me. I never sit down in my office and go, well, glad that one's gone. You mean never, Pastor? No. No pastor worth his salt ever thinks that. Your strength of faith encourages me, just as it did Paul here. So we find the reciprocity of faith, but letter B, we find the reward for fellowship in verse 9. Joy. Joy is the reward for faith. 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 6, we read this earlier 2 weeks ago. He says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Joy indeed was their reward. He says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Joy is the reward for the believer, or at least it ought to be, and yet so many believers live without it today. The reward for fellowshipping together around the faith in Jesus Christ is that we get to see each other's smiling face. I remind you what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14 and verse 7. It's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible for a happy soul like me. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." What a great verse. Jessica recently said that my life verse is Proverbs 17:22. "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." My merriness comes from Christ, from godly friends, from the knowledge that this world and any problems in it are but temporary. There's no reason for this life to steal your joy. It brings us to verse 10 and the reality of friendship. The reciprocity of faith, coupled to the reward that they had in fellowship one with another, leads to the reality of friendship. Notice verse 10. "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Hey, what? Man, I thought we were getting along. Paul, did you just write a letter to me and say there's something missing in my life? I don't know if I like you anymore. You're not my friend. You'd said something mean to me. Isn't that how we often see people respond? Proverbs 17:11 says, what about a friend? "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Proverbs 27 in verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." What Paul is saying to them there is, I am a true friend. You are strong. You are faithful. You are living out the gospel because you've embraced it. But there is something lacking. There is some immaturity still in you. And it's what he's writing to them about. They had been fooled. They had been duped. They were now nervous like cats running around, worried that they had missed something. And he says, calm down, effectively. I want to come to you and perfect something in you. That's what a friend does. Paul is praying night and day for their spiritual health, but particularly for an opportunity to deepen their faith and grow them into maturity. Something was lacking. It wasn't saving faith, nor was it serving faith. So it must have been an element of sanctifying faith. It is most likely what the rest of the letter contains. In the battle of our spiritual life, it is beneficial to have honest, holy, humble, helpful friends who will then encourage us in what we're doing right and exhort us in areas that we are wrong and need to improve. Help established, hope elevated, Paul now moves, number 3, to their engaging hearts. Beginning in verses 11 and following, we find the heart of people engaged. Ministry is nothing without the heart of the people pursuing God. It is nothing to embrace the gospel if your heart is not wholly in on it. in believing it. David himself was far from perfect, but the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. The battle's victory that they were fighting is won in the heart, particularly an engaged heart. And so we see three things in verses 11 through 13. Letter A, you can write, there was increasing love on their part. Paul certainly wanted to be there with them, to be amidst them with their love increasing. He says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. He said, I want God in this when I come to you. It had to be evident. He says at the beginning of verse 12, and the Lord make you. In other words, until I get there with you, until I'm able to sit with you, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Paul wanted more and more to be with them. He wanted them to continually increase in their love for God and their love for each other. Churches, I have found, go one of two ways when they grow too large. One, they grow colder in their love for God and their love for each other. Or they grow more fervent in their love towards God and their love toward each other. And what Paul is encouraging them is keep doing what you're doing. Keep going the direction that you're going. I want you to increase your love one for another. I want your hearts knit together. There is no neutral within the church. The only time we find of a neutral church is in the book of Revelation. It's the church of Laodicea, and they're lukewarm, and God wants to spit them out of His mouth. God says it doesn't work that way for a church. Cold or cooling churches will continue to shrink and die over a generation or two. I remember probably 2011 or 2012. No, that's not right. It was probably 2010. We were about 2 years old as a church. Another church here in town was having difficulty. We'll just say it that way. And some of their deacons and elders contacted the church and wanted to meet with us. Well, were you in that meeting? It was at Frisch's. Not yet. Jason wasn't in that meeting. Billy was in that meeting and Mark. And were you in that? Okay, you were. Okay. And so we were sitting there. That way you got somebody you can go to and see if I'm telling the truth. We were sitting there, and we were a church maybe of 25, 30 people. We were a church plant, and we were still in a rented facility. And they met with us, and they were as nice of people as you could get. They were just honest and genuine. But in the process of talking with us, they said, well, we have a building, and we have a steeple we can put on the building. You just bring your people. Do you remember that? And I thought, holy smokes. What is going on here? How are we having this conversation? A church is not a possession. It's not a building. It's not a steeple. I mean, I'd have given my right arm at that time to have a building, right? We were in a rented space and remodeling. 5 years later, I met another church here in town. We got plenty of Baptist churches that are dying in Georgetown, and it's sad. It's one of the reasons I feel God called me here to plant a church here, but that being said, I met 5 years later with someone that had a church building, and they had six people left in their church. And the gentleman said, I'm going to pastor until I'm 70. I told God that, and after hearing many, many conversations that did not sound like they were in line with the Word of God, I said to the gentleman, did God agree to that? I wasn't being arrogant, I just was being inquisitive, I think. And the point is that churches die. Our church could die. If we lose a fervency for Him, if we are not ever increasing in our love one toward another, our love for God and our love for Him. So there is an increasing love. That comes only from an engaged heart. We find, letter B, there is an incremental reach. He says it's not just increasing our love one toward another, but also toward all men. The love of God cannot be confined to the church house. It should not be confined to just the church house. It must go out to every house where people need to know about Jesus. He said, demonstrate the love you have for God to all men, even those jerks that are persecuting us, Paul, especially those jerks who are persecuting you. It's an incremental reach. We may not get every house to come and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and become a part of this local assembly, but we ought to try. Because it's an incremental reach. And before you know it, half the town will be coming to a healthy church. And we grow enough, we can start planting churches in Cynthiana and Winchester and Frankfort and other places like that. Good towns that need good churches. It's not just drive to Georgetown Church. It's start good churches all around the region. He says, do good. Love increasingly all men. And I can admit to you that sometimes all men are hard to love. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, said that that we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Militant Christianity is not found in the pages of the Bible. You just won't find it. A loving, sharing, compassionate faith is what the world needs. A faith with purpose and a plan. That's what we have. Let her see, and finally, in verse 13, we find internal stability. When our hearts are engaged in the battle for the Lord, there is an internal stability we have. He said, to the end. Well, to what end? And who is he? To the end he, that is the Lord from verse 12, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And what he says at the end of verse 13 essentially is what their core question is. Has Jesus come? And Paul says, no, he hasn't. You can be settled or stabilized in that thought right now because your heart is engaged and Jesus didn't forget you. He said, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable. There's great stability and peace to the church and the church member individually who is active in doing the work of God. The one who is aware of why we are doing that work. It is because there is a rewarder's seat that is coming. The crowns from chapter 2 that we understand. After telling them his personal testimony, his commitment, as we talked about last week, and his desire for a crown, he says to them, you can be established because Jesus hasn't come yet, and you will receive yours if you just keep faithfully serving him. To the end, to the purpose that he may establish you or establish your hearts unblameable. It means without fault. Without failure. The increase of love brings incremental growth by impacting those around us, which yields internal stability and internal stability for our hearts, Paul says. So in closing our chapter 3 this evening, in our battle, God gives us help to establish us. He gives us hope to elevate us. And he settles our heart as they are engaged with him, with one another, and demonstrating that love for all mankind. Paul here tells the Thessalonians as much. So as we bring together these first three chapters, we understand that embracing the gospel, their beginning, their blessing and their battle is really what we have as well as a church. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon once wrote. Our beginning, our blessing, and our battle is equal to that of the Thessalonian believers. Oh, it may not take on the same shape and the same form. It may not have the same persecutions and tribulations, but the principles are all the same. As Mike noted in the beginning, they are a good template church. They are the first letter written to a church. And they give us great instruction for our daily living. Next week, we will study 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I encourage you to read it. Come with questions if you want to. If not, I promise I will fill up the whole time because I like teaching and preaching. It's what God has called me to. I enjoy it.